7, we'll be taking a secret ballot on this particular issue of how we accept members from other churches. We will ask our visitors not to vote, our watch care people not to vote. If you're a member of this church, we invite you to think about this, pray about this, and come next week with your convictions. And we believe that in Baptist polity, the congregation has the authority. And whatever side this church votes on, we will regroup, join arms, and try to fulfill the Great Commission together. It is with that in mind that I would like to deal with this week. And I want to say from the very beginning, this has been a good week in my life as far as study. I don't do a whole lot of study usually in the area of history of Baptist faith. I don't read a lot in that area. I usually read most of mine in the area of exegeting certain passages in theology. But this week, I've gone back to where Baptists have come from and have looked at that with a new sense of urgency and a new sense of commitment. And I feel better today about who I am than I have felt in a long time. And I hope that we can join our hearts in that kind of affirmation after this week of study. And I'm speaking toward that end. All right, let's look, if we could, then, theologically. I could have called this biblically. Because Baptists are very emphatic about the fact that we have one and only one source of authority, and that is the Bible. We believe in no creed because we want no men or traditions to tell us. This allows for a wide divergence of opinion on interpreting certain passages, but again, we feel like a divergency is healthy, and we believe the only final authority for faith and practice is the Bible as illumined by the Holy Spirit. Now I want to speak, if I could, briefly about tradition. I think tradition is theologically neutral, and I want to clarify the two ways that I personally view tradition. The Bible is ambiguous or simply does not speak to many issues that we are involved with in our world. I feel like when the Bible does not speak to a particular issue, that our way of doing it is as valid as anybody else's way of doing it. An example of this kind of tradition would be how often we take the Lord's Supper. There are many churches that feel like to not take the Lord's Supper on Sunday is a violation of New Testament principles. We have felt with our study denominationally that the Lord's Supper is a symbolic kind of remembrance thing, and we don't take it every Sunday. We take it usually once a quarter, 4 to 6 times a year, something like that. And since the Bible is not clear on that, it of course talks about the Lord's Supper, but it's not clear about how often, then we feel like that our way is as good as anybody else's way. But there are traditions that I think have elements that are spoken to biblically, and what we must do every generation is to return to the Bible to analyze our traditions. It is very important that Baptist churches go through the kind of revision and re-looking at traditional methodologies that we might allow every generation to search the Scriptures for their foundation and not simply because we've always done it this way or that way. Therefore, it is in light of those kind of guidelines that we come, I think, to ask two major questions of the Bible in relation to the way that our denomination accepts members from other churches. Since the issue is baptism, I have two questions that I would like to ask the Bible and try to find some clarification on. Number one, what does the Bible teach is the purpose of baptism? Number two, what theological truth are we trying to express in our policy toward baptism? What is the biblical purpose, and what truth are we trying to express in our policy toward church membership and baptism? Well, let me give you a quick running overview, if I could, of the New Testament. I will make allusion to specific passages. I hope you'll write them down and check me and see if you agree with my particular understanding of this issue. First of all, baptism was done by the Jews as a means of bringing Gentiles into Judaism. Baptism was never done for Jews, but it was done for Gentiles that wanted to become Jews. They had to be circumcised, and they had to be baptized to become a part of Judaism. That is the only background that we have to baptism in Jesus' day until we come to John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet, and his message was one of repentance and preparation for the kingdom of God. It is mentioned that Jesus came and was baptized by John. There has been much question about why would Jesus, who had no sin, submit to a baptism of repentance and faith and preparation for the coming Messiah. I don't think today is an appropriate time to go through all of the theories about why. Simply to say the Bible never deals with the issue at all. It simply says Jesus was baptized by John, and the simple words that Jesus tells John when he was elected is, we must fulfill all things. And with that, the Bible is silent on the issue. It also says in John 4, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing more than John. Now then in verse 2 it says, but Jesus was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So the question is that very early in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus continued the message of preparation that John began to preach. Matter of fact, many of the disciples, apparently Peter and Andrew and some of the others, were initially John the Baptist's disciples, which meant their baptism was by John. Isn't it strange the New Testament does not mention at all the baptism of the other apostles? It simply leaves it as understood that they did that, but never mentions how or by who or for what purpose at all. It simply mentions they did. And then we come to a very formative passage in our understanding of the Bible, and that, of course, is the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 19, and 20. In this particular context, Jesus gives the marching orders for the church. He says that we are going to all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The marching orders of the church are evangelism and Christian maturity. And therefore, the reason that we think baptism is significant is because the Lord asked us to do it. Now, when I say it's significant, and I want to clarify what I mean by that. First of all, I think that baptism is not absolutely essential for salvation. I think it's an outward symbolic act of an inner change. And I want to show you where I get that from so you'll know where I'm coming from in my presuppositional understanding. The thief on the cross in Luke 23:43 was never able to have water baptism, and yet he went with Jesus immediately that day. In Romans chapter 6, as Paul reflects on baptism, it's never said in the Gospels, but as Paul reflects on that, he feels like that immersion is the symbol that best catches the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and also what happens to us from a life of death to sin to a brand new life as we are buried with him in baptism, Romans 6, 2 and 3. Only Paul, only that one place and one mention in Colossians is the only time the Bible talks about the symbol of death and burial. There is also a symbol of washing that is used in the New Testament, and I think it's significant that immersion also has the symbol of washing, which goes back to the Old Testament. In Acts chapter, chapter 2, where Peter's sermon is preached there to the crowd, 3,000 are saved that day, and they are baptized. So it became a significant thing in the life of the early church that all believers were baptized. I think not for salvation, but because the Lord commanded it. You say, well, what does that mean for us? I think we need to see that the early church did not have buildings, and therefore their public profession of faith was when they were baptized. Usually they would say something like, I believe Jesus is Lord, is a public declaration of their trust and faith in Christ. I think the Bible knows nothing of unbaptized believers. Baptism is not an option, biblically speaking. It is a command. But it is something that is not essential for salvation, but it is something important to Jesus for him to ask us to do it. And therefore, I think we come to the primary biblical theological truth that I want to affirm in baptism. And that is, I believe in believer's baptism. Believer's baptism says that the New Testament does not talk about children. No child is ever baptized in the New Testament that we know of specifically. Jesus loves the little children. Jesus calls them to him. Jesus blesses them. Jesus cares for them. But nowhere does Jesus say they should be baptized or has any implication that they were baptized. Therefore, I believe it's important that men or women or young people, however their age, be old enough to understand the commitment that they are making to Christ and make a volitional acceptance of who Jesus is, what He has done, and their personal acceptance of that. That is believer's baptism. I am committed to that. I will talk about how it developed in history when I get to the second session. So believer's baptism is very important to me. Immersion seems to be the best symbol to keep the spiritual truth of death, burial, resurrection, old life, new life. Seems to be the best, not the only, but the best way to keep this truth. Now, let me deal with it historically, if I could. That is my little ditty biblically, and I hope you'll get your Bible out, your concordance, look up the word baptism, look up the word church, run all the references, and see what you think about the purpose of baptism in the New Testament, if it was meant to be a membership to a local church, or if it was meant to be a symbol of the salvation that all believers who truly trust Christ receive. You have to answer that question, hopefully this week through Bible study and prayer. Historically, there has never been a unanimous understanding of how Baptist churches are to accept members. Historically, Baptists grew out of a movement known as the Anabaptist, which is a word that means re-Baptist. We have felt like that children being sprinkled or confirmed at certain ages is not an appropriate enough method to parallel the New Testament emphasis on believers' baptism. And therefore, early in Europe after the Reformation, a radical group of people known as Anabaptists with wide divergence of views began to emphasize what we would call today believers' baptism. From that time, Baptist churches, which really began in the 16th century in England, have had a diverse understanding of how new members were to be accepted into their fellowship, since most of the people around them had been sprinkled as infants in state churches. And so, I will start, if I could, with the English Baptists going back to the 16th century. English Baptists, of course, through John Smith and others, are our spiritual heritage. And they said that since baptism is not essential for salvation, that they would accept other members with other evangelical views or believers' baptism as the only way or criteria for church membership. So they were much more open. They would almost accept anybody on their profession of faith in evangelical ideas. Now, Northern Baptists in this country have felt like that they would accept members in full fellowship from other churches that practice immersion. They would not accept members from other churches that practice not immersion, but they would accept members from churches that practice immersion. That's Northern Baptists. Some Baptists practice associate membership, which means that we will accept people into our fellowship from other denominational backgrounds, but there are restrictions on that unofficial membership and that fellowship. The basic historical controversy that I think we're involved with in our part of the country and in our part of the world deals with a subject known as landmarkism. I want you to write that name down. This is what you'll be looking up in the index of your books on Baptist history, so you can read it for yourself in any book you like. Landmarkism. The principal figures in this movement go back to 1851, would be J.R. Graves, G-R-A-V-E-S. You want to look him up in your index. Would be J.R. Graves, G-R-A-V-E-S. Would be J.M. Pendleton, P-E-N-D-E-L-T-O-N. J.M. Pendleton, P-E-N-D-L-E-T-O-N, and a man named A.C. Dayton, A-C-D-A-Y-T-O-N. Now, to understand the controversy that landmarkism brought to the early Baptist church, we have to realize that 1850 was about the formation of the Southern Baptist Convention. It was a time of deciding how best to fulfill the Great Commission in line of our historic distinctives of the Bible alone, believers' baptism, public profession of faith, and those kinds of distinctives. So let me give you the position of landmarkism, and I challenge you, I implore you, I exhort you to look it up for yourself, and I'm just giving you a brief overview. First of all, J.R. Graves believed that Baptist is the only true church. that we go back to the New Testament, that the church in Jerusalem, the first church there, was a Baptist church, and that the only true church down through the centuries has always been the Baptist church. Number two, he believed in no universal church, but only the local expression. Membership in a local Baptist church was equal to the kingdom of God. Therefore, everybody who was allowed to be members of the Baptist church were also citizens of heaven. Number four, other churches are not true churches. Therefore, baptisms done by their ministers, which are not true ministers, are not acceptable for church membership. The Lord's Supper was only to be taken by members of the local church. Even other Baptists could not participate in communion. In this view, it is a view of closed communion to the local church only, for he saw that as the basis of his understanding of ecclesiology and the kingdom and all of that. This position also had great problem with the organization of the cooperative program within the Southern Baptist Convention. Their view was that every church ought to send its own missionaries and be responsible individually for the task of missions. Southern Baptists have organized around what you know is the cooperative mission program, where we send money from every church into certain bureaus or agencies or boards to best accomplish foreign missions, Sunday school work, home mission work, that kind of thing. The Landmark movement was against anything but the local church, and so therefore it caused great problem in the establishment of the Southern Baptist Convention. As a matter of fact, Landmarkism in Texas, where the movement finally gelled to a crystalline effect, that it pulled out of Texas Baptist Convention in 1920s and formed what is known as the American Baptist Association, and therefore Landmarkism was not alive in Southern Baptist life officially after the 1920s. But it is amazing that the theology of this position has influenced the majority of Southern Baptist churches in certain areas. For many years ago, closed communion, and today closed communion is still a part of many Baptist churches. And today many folks would invite other Baptists, but initially it was only that local church. Now, the position that is practiced most widely today in Southern Baptist churches is that we will accept no one for full membership unless they come from a church that has Baptist somewhere in the name. Now, we don't care if it's American Baptist, Northern Baptist, Particular Baptist, Primitive Baptist, Free Will Baptist, Two Seed in the Spirit Baptist. As long as they're Baptist somewhere in the name, we accept them without any questions, without any comment. We automatically transfer their membership. Currently, if someone wants to come from any other church, even if they have been immersed, even if they are theologically akin to us, even if they are evangelical, we require they be rebaptized by a Baptist pastor for membership in the local church. That is still the majority position. Now, let me move from that to the denominational approach and see where we are in our particular local church struggle over how we would accept members from other churches. I would like at this time for several of you men down front to pass out these tracts. We need one each of these. And fellas, please, several of you, come on, just come up here and get a few. We need these to everybody in the congregation, okay? We'll give you those to the choir. These are two Southern Baptist Convention tracts that you may be familiar with or not. We've been passing out the fair for 5 years, so they're a little waterlogged. The problem. One of them is the Baptist Faith and Message, and I want to talk about it first. Baptists have historically affirmed no creed but the Bible itself. That means that we are a wide diversity with a tremendous amount of voluntary unity. We like the diversity. We think it's healthy. We think it's biblical, and therefore we will not allow a creed. But people ask us, well, what do Baptists believe anyway? And to say we believe the Bible only doesn't really clarify much, because everybody else thinks they believe that. So our Southern Baptist Convention adopted in a session several years ago a kind of a guideline that's not dogmatic, not meant to be a creed, but a general, loose, non-official, non-binding outline for what Baptist churches in general believe. And this is the Baptist Faith and Message. When you get that, I would like for you to turn to page 12, please, which deals with the church and baptism and the Lord's Supper. Page 12. And those of you who will be getting this, you can turn there and read it for yourself. Those of you who already have it, I wish you'd follow with me, okay? We have some more up here, so I hope you'll... All right, page 12, the church, section 6. A New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a local body of baptized believers who are associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing two ordinances of Christ, committed to his teaching, exercising the gifts, rights, privileges invested in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. This church is an autonomous body operating through democratic processes under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In such a congregation, members are equally responsible. Its scriptural officers are the pastor and deacon. The New Testament also speaks of the church as the body of Christ, which includes all of the redeemed of all the ages. Then into baptism. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Lord, the believer's death to sin, burial to the old life, the resurrection to, and to the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is a prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. Notice it mentions that baptism is significant. We feel like you need to be baptized before you are a member and have the rights and privileges. It says nothing about the how. Now, if you would, turn with me in the next little tract called Baptist Ideals, put out by the Southern Baptist Convention. I would like to return to page 8, and I would like to read numbers 2 and 3 on its membership, its ordinances, please. Baptist Ideals, page 8, verse 2 and 3. Put out by the Sunday School Board, Southern Baptist Convention. The church and local embodiment is a fellowship of regenerated and baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel. Properly, one qualifies for church membership by being begotten of God and by voluntarily accepting baptism. For such persons, membership in a local church becomes a holy privilege and sacred duty. Simply to be enrolled in the membership of a church does not constitute membership in the body of Christ. The utmost care should be exercised to see that persons are accepted into the fellowship of a church only on reasonable evidence of regeneration and true commitment to Jesus, to Christ as Lord. Baptism. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are two ordinances of the church. They are symbolic, but their observance involves faith, confession, self-examination, discernment, gratitude, dedication, and fellowship and worship. Baptism is to be administered by the church under the authority of the triune God and is immersion in water by those who, by faith, have received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. In that act, the believer is portrayed as buried with Christ and raised with him to walk in newness of life. Notice the landmark position about Baptist only is not in any of these documents. I think it's also significant that one point that I think about, when it says that baptism is administered by the church under the authority of the triune God, I want you to think with me of Acts 8, where Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, just as something for you not to be too dogmatic on that particular point. Now, with those in mind, which are tracts put out by the Southern Baptist Convention itself, the question arises, how is our church related to the Southern Baptist Convention that constitutes us a Southern Baptist church? The only criteria, there is no rules, there is no doctrine, there is no form. The only way that we become a Southern Baptist church is by contributing annually to the cooperative program. That is the only criteria for membership in the Southern Baptist Convention. The same is true of the state convention, the Baptist General Convention of Texas. There are no guidelines, doctrines, creeds to be signed, rules, methodologies. We are members by the fact that we contribute to the cooperative program through the state to the Southern Baptist Convention. Membership in all these Baptist bodies is voluntary, and each one of these bodies is autonomous in and of itself. There is no one can tell our church what we should or should not do, and no one can dictate policy nor methodology to this local church. The same is true of the association. No one can tell the association how it should act or should not act. No one except messengers can talk to the state convention or the Southern Baptist Convention. Each one is autonomous in and of itself. They can suggest, they cannot control. And that is the intrinsic, I think, view of Baptists, that each Baptist body is autonomous and independent under Christ as the headship. Now with the association. Associations are voluntary organizations of Baptist churches and communities to fulfill ministries together that they could not do singly. That is the sole purpose for associations, to increase fellowship and to do ministry in areas that we could not do individually. Now, our association has been struggling with this view of how do we accept church membership for a long time. I'm sure you're familiar with Second Baptist Church here and their disaffiliation from the association several years ago. That has really been a very problematical thing, not only for the association, but for all the churches in town, because what happened is, at an associational annual meeting, Second Baptist Church made a statement that caused great controversy. Second Baptist walked out of the meeting. Officially, they were never voted out. Officially, they were never in. So what has happened to this day is, every year, Second Baptist Church sends an associational records of giving and missions and all every year at the annual meeting, and every year the association unopens it and mails it back. So it's a very unfortunate, ambiguous situation. The issue that crystallized over several years ago was Second Baptist Church accepting what is called alien immersion. Second Baptist accepts members from other churches who have been baptized by immersion in believers' baptism and have evangelical views. This is done by a 5-member committee of that church, which visits these folks and then recommends them for membership. Now, I think we need to realize that this issue was not the primary issue for Second Baptist problems. There are several personality conflicts involved in this issue, but this is the issue that finally crystallized in the problem between that church and this association. Second Baptist is still a Southern Baptist church. They're a member of the General Convention of Texas and the Southern Baptist Convention, but they are not officially in or out of the local Lubbock Baptist Association. Now, the question comes, what in the world will happen to us if we vote some policy in of accepting members from other immersion churches that are evangelical? Well, I must admit to you, I do not know exactly. All I can do is give you my opinion and let you call who you want to and talk with them. So you say, I can't answer you dogmatically what would happen. I don't know. I do not feel like anything would happen, but I do want to mislead you. I'm not sure. But under Baptist polity to say that we should make a decision based on what another autonomous Baptist body would do is terribly unfortunate. We need to make our decision based on our understanding of the New Testament, who we are historically, and whatever the consequences are with anybody else will have to be paid. Now, before I end this little section on denominationalism and before I go to my conclusion, I want to mention to you the past president of the Southern Baptist Convention, Adrian Rogers Church, which is the church that Robert G. Lee was pastor for so long, Bellevue in Memphis, Tennessee, has this policy of accepting members from other immersion churches that are evangelical. Also, the First Baptist Church of Houston, John Bazzano, has implemented this policy, and so this is not some kind of radical, weird, far-left movement. I want to say to you again, the majority of churches do not hold this position at this time, but there are many, and some of them are very influential. It is still a minority opinion, but it is not a radical opinion in our day. Conclusion. I would like to read a part of another book put out by Broadman Press called Understanding Baptist Polity. And the reason I want to mention this is that it always becomes, seems like, a hair pull over what we've always done versus anything new. Now, the reason that people are nervous about something new is that many times in the past, very liberal and far-left views have tried to be implemented in our churches, and I think justifiably so, we stand in opposition to that. But unfortunately, that air that if it's old, it's good, if it's new, it's bad, filtrate every policy, and suddenly anything different is somehow considered wrong. I'd like to read you this particular Baptist author's view of traditionalism, if I could. Closely akin to the drift of ritualism is the drift of traditionalism. In some instances, this drift is a result of combating liberal views and practices, while in others, it is simply a result of being satisfied and comfortable with the status quo. This drift reaches its ultimate danger when traditional ways of doing things become so firmly established that members equate them with doctrines. Many new pastors have been confronted with the statement, "We don't do it that way in our church." Some churches still do not have budgets because they have gotten along so many years without a budget. All business matters in some churches are considered to be the prerogative of the deacons rather than the congregation because of long-established practice. In meeting of the leaders in one church, there was a frank facing of the problem of too many major emphases in the fall months. Someone proposed a solution, the moving of the budget campaign to the early spring. Immediately there was strong resistance, the resistance of traditionalism. It was instantaneous and without careful consideration, the evaluation of the proposal. Without careful consideration and evaluation of the proposal. The church has always had its campaign in the fall, and it believed that the campaign would not be successful if conducted at any other date. And it is traditional in some churches to elect deacons for life. Some few men hold a position year in, year out, whether they actually serve or not. Frequently, they are a self-perpetuating body inasmuch as they control the election of new deacons. Often they control it to the extent they never see the need for new men. In some churches, few, if any, of the members have a choice in selection of deacons. They are forced to follow the leaders whom they have no voice in electing. This is neither democratic nor right. They are victims of traditionalism. I want you to turn back to Baptist ideals with me for a minute. And I want to conclude by reading page 18 under the heading of self-criticism. Baptist Ideals, page 18. Both the local church and denomination, if they are to remain healthy and fruitful, must accept the responsibility of constructive self-criticism. It would be damaging to our churches and to our denomination to deny the right to differ or to consider that our methods, policies are final and perfect. The work of our churches and of our denomination needs frequent reevaluation to prevent the sterility of traditionalism. This is particularly true in the area of methods, but it also applies to historic principles and practices as they relate to contemporary life. This means that our churches and denominational institutions and agencies should define and protect the right of our people to question and to criticize constructively. Healthy self-criticism will center on basic issues and will thus save us from the disintegrating effects of accusation and recrimination. For one to criticize does not necessarily mean that he is disloyal. His criticism may stem from a deep commitment to the welfare of our denomination. Such criticism will aim at growth toward full maturity, both for the individual and denomination. My prayer for you this week is very simple. I do not want you to take my word on the things that I presented. I challenge you in three areas. Number one, to pray for the Lord's leadership and guidance, for this church does not belong to you, and this church does not belong to me. This is the Lord Jesus Church, and we must pray for His guidance and His will and vote His mind as we can understand it. Second, I challenge you to study your Bible afresh and anew on the purpose and the theology behind baptism. I challenge you, maybe for the first time, to look at your historical roots as a Baptist. Where they came from, what they stood for, what are the traditional pillars. I, after studying this week, feel much, much more confident in who and what I am. This has been a good experience for my life. Many times tension are the forum or the ground for us to grow in our understanding and our faith. To say I am too old to grow or it's too late to change is an example of closed-mindedness that is not representative of age, but of a theological position that what I think is what God thinks. I challenge you this week to prayerfully reconsider who you are as a Baptist and the purpose of baptism and church membership as you understand it under the Lordship of Christ and the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life, in your way. Next Sunday morning, we will come together to vote in secret ballot on what our church will do about membership policy. I do not know sincerely which way our church will vote. There are deep, deep views on both sides. I will say again to you, the purpose of this is growth. Whatever the vote is, we need to join arms in love and push toward the fulfillment of the kingdom of God together. It has never been our position that difference of opinion constitutes alienation. We will continue to disagree. That is our heritage. The richness of our diversity is varied, and we thank God for our diversity. Amidst that diversity, we seek not unanimity, but unity of heart and mind on the supreme purpose of the church, which is bringing people to know Jesus Christ as Savior and preparing them to propagate themselves again in evangelism and Christian maturity. I challenge you to think clearly what you believe. I challenge you to come and express your one vote as the rest of us will. Then I challenge you, in love, to join hands in healthy disagreement, put your shoulders to the wheel of ministry of the church that you have chosen, and let us go forward together in evangelism and maturity together. May we pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for our diversity, and I thank you for the voluntary cooperation for your kingdom that each of us exhibits in the life of this church. I thank you for an open time to discuss things that are very, very meaningful and emotional. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to consider these things and not feel like that just because we have heard it or believe it that it's true. Help us, we pray, to sincerely seek, each one of us, your will and your guidance through study this week. Lord God, we thank you for our church and our fellowship. We thank you for her influence in this community. We pray that it would continue in growing spheres of influence. Help us, we pray, to stand supremely for you and not for ourselves. And help us, we pray, to have our eyes fixed on the priority of your church, which is evangelism and maturity. I thank you so for everyone that's a member of this church. I thank you for the richness of our cross-section. I thank you for the depth of commitment that has meant so much the lives of this thy people. I pray, Lord, for a time of renewed commitment to who we are as Baptists, as Christians in our day.